It's time for us to begin this morning. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne at this time. We're very thankful for another night that you have blessed us with, and blessed us with another day, especially a Lord's Day. We're thankful for all the opportunities we have on these Lord's days that we're able to come together and worship you. We can do so freely without any kind of interference. We're thankful for our time with you and worshiping you and giving you glory and honor, and also for our time one with another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll realize how blessed we are to be able to gather ourselves together, and pray that we'll take advantage of these times that we have. We pray that our religious freedom will continue in this country, that we'll be able to meet like this, and we pray that no matter what, that we'll continue to serve you, even if things were to change. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this morning in our studies. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers and each and every student. We are so thankful for this local church. We're thankful for the elders that oversee this local flock. We're thankful for the good deacons that we have, all the young men that serve you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to support them and encourage both our elders and our deacons. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with each family represented here at Brown Street. Help us always to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to have good homes that is filled with love and kindness one towards another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we always strive to be the very best husband and wives and mothers and fathers that we can be. We pray that you'll continue to give us opportunities to share the gospel with those who are lost around us. We pray for this community and for this city. We pray that we might have opportunities to share the gospel with as many as we can. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that when your word falls upon the hearts of men, that they'll be receptive. And we pray that individuals will obey the gospel and be saved. We praise you. We give you honor and glory for all that you are. We realize that you're so great that we can't completely understand it, but help us always to serve you and to respect you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting a new book. So we did the introduction just a little bit last week. As you know, we're not going into great detail as we introduce these books, but Paul now has been, according to most scholars, and I would certainly concur with this, he's been released from his first imprisonment and now basically is what is, for all practical purposes, he has gone on a fourth missionary journey that's unrecorded officially, but we do have passages that give us some hints and some indication that he did some traveling after he was released from prison. And, of course, by the time we get to 2 Timothy, we'll find that he's rearrested. And this time he knows by the end of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, he indicates he now knows his fate, that he is going to be put to death. But at this time, he's probably in Macedonia, again, having been released. He and Timothy, at some point after his release from prison, made it to Ephesus, and then he went on to Macedonia, but he encourages Timothy to stay at Ephesus and do some work of an evangelist. Kind of interesting. As we think about 1 and 2 Timothy, just to show you the nature of religious things and the religious climate really all over the world, that these two epistles are universally referred to as the pastoral epistles. And that's just in anything that you ever read, these would be called that. And why do you think they're called the pastoral epistles? Why do you say that? Because in chapter 3 we have the qualification of elders. No, that's not it. Why do you think they're called the pastoral epistles? What do most people think?
Mention of gospel to a young pastor.
Right.
It's totally a foreign concept to the word of God.
That's exactly right. And so everybody views Timothy as an elder, as the pastor now of the church at Ephesus. And that's not what he is at all. And Paul even later will call him an evangelist. And we won't get into all of that now, but there's a difference between an elder and evangelist, of course. But you see that in study Bibles and any commentary. It is almost completely universal that people view these as the pastoral epistles. And so just interesting that's the case. Well, again, we kind of covered some of that last week. So getting into the text itself, 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. And it's kind of interesting that he introduces it like that, because two of the themes that we see throughout 1 Timothy is salvation and hope. And so he really gives a hint of that right in the beginning there. And you notice it says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. And so a lot of times in his epistles, he'll say not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And so he didn't make himself an apostle. He's not an apostle because the other apostles allowed him to be so. It's by the command of God. It is God's will that he is an apostle. He was called, and we know from our studies in the book of Acts, we can go read there about, of course, the great conversion of Paul, seeing Jesus, the glorified Christ, on the road to Damascus, and finally being baptized into Christ in the city there. We see his conversion. And so he was called directly by Christ. And so from that standpoint, I want to be careful how I say this. He didn't have a choice in being an apostle per se. I mean, everybody has a choice. Paul could have said, no, Christ, I'm not going to be an apostle. But of course, Paul wouldn't do that. Even before he obeyed the gospel, he was doing what he could to please God. And there's no way that he would say that to the glorified Christ. But the point of it is, he did have a free will. He could have turned that down if he wanted to. But he would have been, in doing so, he would have been disobedient. So from that standpoint, he didn't have a choice if he wanted to be obedient to Christ. And again, it's from that standpoint, because his apostleship was commanded by God, and it's by the will of God. You remember back over in 1 Corinthians when he talks about preaching the gospel, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At about verse 16 or so, he says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now again, as we have talked about that in times past, there is a sense in which that is applicable to all of us. We're all under the Great Commission. We all have to preach the gospel to the lost. But this is kind of more than that. This really is only applicable to Paul and the other apostles. When he says necessity is laid upon me, it's pointing back to the fact that he was called to be an apostle. So he had to give his life over to preaching the gospel of Christ. We're not under any kind of command like that. We have to be involved in personal work, and whenever we have the opportunity, spread the gospel. But Paul had to give his life, if he was going to be obedient to Christ, he had to give his life over to the preaching of the gospel. And so he says, this is necessity is laid upon me. Woe is to me if I don't preach the gospel. And that's when he gets into saying, now the way he goes, you remember a couple of weeks we talked about the second mile. The way Paul got to the second mile in his living was to preach the gospel without charge. Preaching the gospel is what he had to do if he was going to be obedient. Preaching the gospel without charge was going the extra way. And so all of that because it was a command of God. This was the will of God that he be an apostle of Christ. Paul even says in one place that this was true from the foundations of the earth. That, you know, this is one of those things that, you know, God, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing all things, this was the will of God from the beginning. But all of that points to the fact that this is not his idea. It is not man's idea. It is the will of God that he be an apostle of Christ. And then he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And so again, we see the close relationship between Paul and Timothy. And again, last week, we kind of looked at the beginning of that relationship. Whether Timothy was a convert of Paul or not is still debatable. It doesn't sound like to me that he was, but most people, I suspect, believe, most commentaries lean in that direction, but it really doesn't matter. One thing we know is that Paul really took him under his wing and helped him to mature in Christ and become what he was. And so he was, in a very real sense, Timothy's father in the faith. But those are terms of endearment. You can tell how close he is to Timothy. He says to him, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, rather, our Lord. And so typical kind of things. Remember, even though I say that in all of his epistles, he says these kind of things, grace and peace, grace and mercy be to you. But even though Paul does that regularly, we shouldn't take it lightly. And even though I don't spend a lot of time dealing, all of that is important things, grace, mercy, and peace from God. We all want all of that. But Paul, he meant that he really wanted that. He wanted Timothy to continue to experience those things, and we should want that for each other. I should want you to experience the grace and the mercy and the peace of God in your daily life. And I hope you do. I hope you can look at your life and see those things playing a real part in your life. And I hope you hope and pray for the same thing for me. So very important. By the way, what a privilege it is for Peter, a young man, to have a letter from an apostle written to him. And of course, he wouldn't understand the magnitude of that in his day, probably the full magnitude of it. But to think about, he's a young man, that one of the epistles in the Bible, one of the books of the Bible, are addressed to him. That's quite a privilege, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? But again, when it's all happening and unfolding, I probably didn't understand how important that would be. But anyway, verse three, he says, then I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, a couple of things there. We see that, first of all, Paul says, I urge you. And that gives us a sense that Paul had to almost talk Timothy into staying at Ephesus. He really didn't want to. He wanted to go with Paul, continue to travel with Paul and go on into Macedonia. And that could have very well been because what he's being left behind in is a difficult situation. Like, this is a local church that we find that is in a little bit of trouble because of false teachers. And it's kind of amazing we're so blessed. We have the Bible as a whole. And so, you know, we have the full picture. And you remember from the seven letters in Revelation, one was written to the church at Ephesus, wasn't it? And you remember that one of the things Jesus commended them about, in fact, let's just go over there and read it, Revelation and chapter 2, and at verse 1, it says, Revelation 2 and at verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks upon the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Now watch this. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And what's he talking about? But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, he goes on to say that they have a different problem now. Now, keep in mind, this is about around 30 years. I don't know exactly how much, but it's about 30 years later. Paul probably wrote 1 Timothy and somewhere around 63, I think, 64, something like that in A.D. And then, but Revelation would have come around A.D. 90. So you're talking about several years later. But what I'm getting at in all of this, as we continue in 1 Timothy, you find Timothy's left there because there's some false teachers there that he has to deal with. And then 30 years later, Jesus commends them because they wouldn't tolerate false apostles and that sort of thing. So it seemed like they got the message, didn't they? Timothy must have done a good job in what he was left to do. But it also shows us just the cycle of local congregations and the challenges that we have as the people of God. Like there are all kind of things that we have to deal with. And false teaching is one of them. We have to always be alert because doctrine matters. And so we have to be careful about that. And then when we find ourselves without having any real doctrinal issues, then later on the church at Ephesus, they kind of grew cold. They left their first love. They lost their excitement in their zeal. And so there's another problem. So there's always something, isn't there, that we're constantly having to stay on guard about. And that's just the nature of local churches and as individual Christians. And so that's just the way that goes. That's all because the devil is real. He's active. He's trying to defeat us at every hand. If he can't get us this way, he'll try to get us that way. That's just the way the devil is. And so, but at the present time, again, somewhere around AD 64, something like that, 65 maybe even as late as that. But at that time, they're having some problems. And so he wants them, he's urging him that he'll remain at Ephesus, and so that he can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. Is doctrine important? Yes, it is. For years now, it has been the feeling in the religious world that we ought to just not talk about doctrine. And the sad thing is, in the last, I don't know, you know, exactly what it is, but decade or so, maybe a little more than that, maybe a couple of decades, but time gets away. But it used to be that churches of Christ were very militant. And I don't mean that in a negative way. Like there's a time for local churches and for individual Christians to be militant. That's what Jude 3 is all about. Contend for the faith earnestly. And the word earnestly there is a military term. And the church is being encouraged. You make a stand. And so we have to do that. And used to be. But you know, I think we've grown weary of the fight. And there's more than a few Christians now, more than a few local churches that have kind of joined in with this overall religious atmosphere that don't call any names, don't condemn denominationalism, don't talk about this or talk about that. Let's just always, you know, love it. We need to talk about the love of God and let everything else fall into place. And that's, we forget sometimes how important it is to remain doctrinally strong. And to do that, sometimes you have to make a stand against those who are in doctrinal error. And we don't see that just a little bit in the New Testament. We see this over and over again. In Romans chapter 16, Paul said that those who teach any doctrine contrary to what has been taught, they need to be marked. And he told all the churches of the Galatia, you remember in Galatians chapter 1, that if anyone teaches any other gospel other than the one that he and the apostles taught, let him be accursed. And we'll see over and over in 1 and 2 Timothy references to the idea of doctrine and you know, be sound. Make sure that you continue to be sound. And so we see that over and over. That's not something we should get tired of. Don't grow weary in well-doing, Paul once said. And that includes a lot of things. But being doctrinally sound and strong is one of those things. And we shouldn't take that lightly. And so this is the very reason Paul is leaving Timothy behind. But again, I'm urging you. So, you know, Timothy wasn't an apostle. So, I mean, he didn't have to stay in Ephesus and do that. And again, it gives the indication he didn't really want to. When we get to 2 Timothy, we'll find the one passage that shows any kind of weakness on the part of Timothy at all. And it's a passage where Paul is mildly rebuking him, urging him to use the gift that he received by and through the laying on of Paul's hands, which gives us the indication that he wasn't using that gift like he should have. He was being a little bit timid. And that seems, as you look at the overall picture, that seems to have been kind of his character. He had to really fight with that. And Paul had to encourage him with that. And so you can see, when you know all of that, you can see Timothy saying, listen, Paul, I'd rather go with you. No, I'll just come with you. We'll do some good work in Macedonia. And Paul had to urge him, no, there's some false teaching going on there at Ephesus. There's some people teaching some different doctrines. You need to stay there and get that straightened out. Would that be an easy thing to do? No, be very difficult. Be very difficult. And so Paul, he needed some encouragement along those lines. But, you know, Paul loved Timothy. He had confidence in Timothy, but he knew he was leaving him in a difficult situation, but it was needed. And it just, again, shows us how important it is. And I always point out with one more thing about that. You remember, I mentioned Jude 3, contending for the faith. But when we turn over to that passage, I often point out, in looking at that passage, just the when you see the wording of it, Jude verse 3, where Jude says, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And the way that's worded is really enlightening there, because here's another man, Jude, who understood how important doctrinal soundness is. Because what he really wanted to do, and this is probably true of every preacher, every Bible class teacher, he wanted to teach about salvation. He said, I'm eager to share with you and talk to you about this common salvation. What preacher doesn't want to talk about that? Like, I love preaching messages that are positive, that I know before I preach them, people are going to be edified, because people love the Word of God and they trust the Word of God. And when you talk about things like heaven and the love of God, and people are going to be built up, and people need that. And it's my job to preach on that sometimes. But here's a case where Jude saw that something was going on that needed to be addressed. And so he says, you know, really, my plan was to write about this common salvation. I'm eager to do it. But he realized some other things were going on. Some false teachers had crept in unaware. And so he says, I need to forego that for now and encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith. And it just puts into perspective, again, how important that is. And so here's Timothy. He's left at Ephesus. Paul urges him and he complies. And so he's at Ephesus and Paul, he's doing the work there. But Paul says, nor to devote themselves. And we get into what some of these persons were. He doesn't name, Paul often would name the individuals. He doesn't hear, so we don't know who he's talking about. But he's going to get into what they were doing. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, we can bring this right up to today. We know preachers who at one time stood fully for the truth, but I think probably most of it because of pressure, they gave in. We no longer will hold steadfast to the truth.
Right.
I'm sure you know a lot of them. We know a lot of us know gospel preachers who gave in. Timothy didn't do it. He was maybe considering, as you said.
Right.
You know, the pressure was great.
Yeah.
But we also know those who stayed there and held on to the truth
right.
and were condemned for it.
Right, yeah, you know? Right.
And so it's as though it never stops.
Right.
You know, if you hold on to the truth, you're gonna pay a penalty for it.
Right. You know. It's difficult sometimes. We can sympathize with Timothy. Because, and I don't want to say too much about this because it seems like I'm commending myself. I'm really not. But I've often said that it's, you know, there's been times when I wish I was just sitting on the pew. Like preachers have to sometimes make a stand on certain things that we'd just rather not, tell you the truth. We'd rather not the situation didn't arise. But sometimes you just have to. Or just like just studying the Bible, like you'd say, well, what's your position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, that's important when you ask a preacher that question. And, you know, 9 out of 10 times, if you're not a preacher, nobody even knows hardly, unless you get yourself in a situation. Nobody knows or maybe even is a whole lot concerned about how you feel about mental divorce or about fellowship or whatever. But preachers have to answer those questions. And there have been times when I wish that I didn't have to do this. And it is what it is. That's just the nature of it. There are far more blessings being a preacher than negatives. So I'm not complaining or anything like that. But I can understand Timothy saying, Paul, I think I'd just rather go with you. Let me just go with you. And Paul, of course, he would be the one on the spot. And he'd just be the backup for Paul, and that was probably very comfortable. But now Paul is leaving him behind and saying, no, you're going to be in this situation. I want you to take care of this. And again, when we jump forward 30 years, it seems like he did a good job because the atmosphere changed in Ephesus, and they no longer tolerated false apostles and such. Good for Timothy. But now look at some of these things that were going on. He says, charge a certain person not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. I like the New King James with the word, instead of stewardship, it says godly edification. And I think that's a good translation there. But this idea of myths and endless genealogies, he's probably referring there to the Judaizing teachers. That they're the Talmud that came a little bit later, about 200 AD or so, gives us some insight into Jewish thinking. It was filled with the tradition of the elders. That they had, or the rabbis, rather, all of the rabbis that they wrote in there, and the Talmud is just filled with speculation and basically fables, myths, is a lot of that in there, and so probably, and again, that wasn't written until 200 A.D., but those things go back. What's in the Talmud goes back even into the B.C. area time period, and so. Probably Paul is referring to these Judaizing teachers that he has to wrestle with so much. And what gives us a hint about that is the genealogies. He warns them about the myths and the endless genealogies. And of course, the Jews were very strong at the genealogies. And some of that was good when it was needed and necessary. Why would the genealogy be important to the Jews? Right. It'd be where Christ came from. And, you know, there was all kinds of things like that they took that very important, where they came from. Paul even, remember in Philippians 3, introduced himself being from what tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. But with anything, you can take something too far. And evidently, and then there was a time, I think it was Herod who destroyed a lot of the genealogies of the Jews, but there was a time when you can really follow that closely. But over the years, different things happened in the history of Israel that made following the genealogy a lot more difficult, ultimately even impossible. And so, but some of them were so obsessed with that, and giving into speculation about things and trying to prove their lineage and things when and so all of that became more important than just preaching the gospel. Like, what if I spent the whole time up here? How long would I be the preacher here at Brown Street if all I ever did, or in fact, if maybe even just once I got up and started preaching myths up and fables and threw in my genealogy, you know, a little bit, all that. That wouldn't go over too well, would it? And so, you know, Paul's saying the people, whoever they were, if they were Judaizing teachers, the Gentiles were famous for their myths as well. So we can't be 100% sure who he's talking about because he doesn't name them. But they were, instead of really preaching the gospel, they were devoting themselves to these kind of things. Go ahead. Yeah.
Along that line, don't you think that this is the distinction he's making between doctrine and these genealogies? Sometimes we make the distinction in doctrine, I think, in the wrong way. Like some people will say, well, that's a doctrinal issue, or that's not, or, you know, maybe that something that pertains to our salvation, that they might consider doctrine, whereas the rest of the teaching of Christ isn't doctrine.
Yeah.
I don't think there's a distinction like that in the scriptures. Like, all teaching in the gospel is doctrine.
Right.
But you talk about genealogies, that's not doctrine.
Right.
So
yes.
So there's the distinction.
Yeah, very much so.
We make a wrong distinction sometimes.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, the gospel is the gospel. The doctrine, as we often said, and, you know, there's back in, I can't remember exactly when it took place, but I remember years ago, people were making the distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And it slipped my mind. These old false teachers that been around, I can't think of their names even now, but they made a big deal about it. The idea was we can preach the gospel, but we teach doctrine. But you can't preach doctrine and you can't teach the gospel. Because there's a difference between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Say, well, why is that important? Because the next step was we have to agree on the gospel, but we can differ on doctrine. Because doctrine is not that important. The gospel is what we have to all be on the same page about. So we can have all of these doctrinal different. What would be doctrine? You know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and things of that nature. And just different controversies that have arisen over the years, and the work of the church and the worship of the church, all that doctrine. But if we agree on the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we can disagree on everything else. And this is members of the church. I wish maybe Dale, you might remember some names. I can't remember the names of some of these preachers, but go ahead.
That's what Romans 14 is a lot. Even in the brotherhood, especially, I mean, we know where the denominations stand.
Right.
Anywhere they want to stand. But Romans 14 has always been a problem for preachers who decide this is the way I want to go. Romans 14 basically always comes up.
Right.
You know, but that's a matter. You know, doctrine, we have to abide in the doctrine.
Right.
If it's some decision being made, you know, then there's some options, you know.
Yeah.
In it, but with Romans 14 is dealing with like the eating of meat and things like that. Different things,
right.
But when it comes to doctrine, we have to be right on it.
Right.
Like in Acts 2, they were going by the apostles' doctrine already, that when the church was established. So,
right. Yeah.
People can find all kinds of ways to get their sometimes theories across.
Right.
And we know people who do it like. You mentioned the mental divorce and all that. Now, Brown Street's fought against that, and we still do. That's not a matter of opinion.
Right.
That's doctrine.
Right.
And so, you can get off of it if you want to, but we're going to all answer. answer for where we stand on all these things.
Right. And it's real. I mean, Steve was onto something there. That really, when we view the Bible, and this isn't, I mean, you got to put your thinking caps on when you think about subjects like this. It can get difficult because there's all kind of hypotheticals and then brethren again try to twist things like Romans 14. And so we need to understand everything in the New Testament is a part of the gospel of Christ. This New Testament is the gospel and is the doctrine. And it's called different things at different times. Sometimes it's just called the faith, or sometimes the word, or sometimes the word of faith. But it's all the same thing. This one body of teaching in the New Testament is what we have to abide in. And so now, you know, I remember when things were going pretty hot and heavy over Romans 14. And people would say, well, you know, if you're not familiar with Romans 14, the problem with that, people wanted to put doctrinal issues into Romans 14 that were binding by God and say that we can agree to disagree on that, because that's really what Paul is talking about in Romans 14, only Paul is talking about matters of indifference. He's not talking about things where God has set forth law. And so if you can just get things into, if you can get a doctrinal issue that you're having a problem with and put it into Romans 14, problem solved. But the problem is, you can't do that scripturally. We can't divide on things like mental divorce and just say, well, that's all right. You feel the way you want to about that. You practice what you want to. We're just putting the Romans chapter 14. And over the years, that's what some brethren have done. I have a sermon on that when I preach on that, and I put on the screen all the different things that not just brethren, but even denominational scholars have put into Romans 14. And it's everything from the work of the church, the worship of the church, even to homosexuality. That's a Romans 14 issue. We ought to agree to disagree on that. Because once you open that door a little bit, you put one doctrinal issue into Romans 14, then you can't keep anything out of it. Like if you have a right to put marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Romans 14, I have a right to put homosexuality in there. If not, why not? And so, but when you understand, Paul's not dealing with doctrinal matters at all in that. He's dealing with matters of indifference. But we have to be careful even how we word that. One of the things, and the bell will ring here soon now, but one of the things what is kind of confusing, but it's really not when you just stop and think about it. Almost every doctrinal issue has a non-doctrinal aspect to it. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because when brethren were going about Romans 14, they would say the issue of Romans 14, truly, what Paul's dealing with, is eating meat. Is there a problem? Can you eat meat? Yes, you can. But back in the first century, some couldn't eat meat. It'd violate their conscience. And so they had, can we eat meat or can't we? Paul's answer, yeah, you can eat meat as long as you're not worshiping an idol when you do it. And so brethren would come along. I remember arguments that certain brethren made that say, well, see, Romans 14 is dealing with doctrinal issues because he's dealing with eating meat. And then they'd quote a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says, you know, you can eat any kind of meat as long as you give thanks to God. And so that's in the Bible, so that's a doctrinal issue. And Paul's dealing with eating meat, so that's a doctrinal issue. Ergo, we can put doctrinal matters into Romans chapter 14. Well, no, it doesn't work like that. Because, again, there's, in any doctrinal issue, there's a non-doctrinal aspect to it. And I'll give you an example of that. I know we're kind of off a little bit, but the bell's about to ring, so it's all right. But I'll give you an example of that. Is marriage a doctrinal issue? Right. Not so far as whether you marry or not. Just the law of marriage itself is a doctrinal issue, right? Yes, it is. But, and really, Dale just kind of hit on it. We can talk about some aspects of marriage that God hasn't set forth any legislation about. So it's an indifferent matter. Well, what age can you marry? You have to be 21? You have to be 20, 25? What about an age difference? What if a 20, what's reasonable here? What if a 30-year-old married a 20-year-old? Does God care about that? Every situation would be unique, of course, so it just depends. But in general, no. I mean, God hasn't set forth any legislation. I can't be dogmatic about that. I wouldn't like it if it was my daughter. But in general, I couldn't condemn that. God hasn't set forth legislation. So that's a non-doctrinal aspect of a doctrinal issue. So is eating meat a doctrinal issue? Well, remember what I said a moment ago? Everything in the Bible is doctrinal. So yes, but it's indifferent to God. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. And so going back as the bell has rung now, but we do have to understand doctrinal issues are very important. And we have to make a distinction between things that are truly the doctrine of Christ and things that aren't, like genealogies. And you want a preacher who's going to preach doctrine, not just opinion and myths and genealogy and fables and that sort of thing, because that's just a waste of time and can lead people away from God. And so that's the task of Timothy now at Ephesus, and we'll get into that next week. Appreciate your attention.